This morning, I invite you to pray with me as we begin our study of God's Word. It's the fourth installment of our series, The Sanctuary and You. And today the title is The Lamb Silences the Accuser. And so I'm going to invite you to pray as we engage this study of God's Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege this morning for this opportunity to now be ours. We come with our Bibles before us. We come, Lord, seeking instruction from your word. And so we claim the promise of the Holy Spirit. You've promised that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, who will open our hearts and open our minds. Father, we've come from different places today. We've come from different experiences. We've come, Lord, from different life happenings. Some of us have come readied, prepared in heart and mind for this worship service. And others of us, perhaps, Father, have had less opportunity for preparation, and you've called us here today. It's no coincidence that we've come. And so because we're here, Father, in your presence, please bless us, teach us, speak to us. May our ears be open to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the last several studies that we have had together in the series, The Sanctuary and You, we have been emphasizing the importance of understanding the message of the sanctuary. When we speak about the sanctuary, there are multiple applications of that term, though our most recent message took us back and we reviewed in Scripture the services of the Hebrew tabernacle and the implication that they have upon our modern spiritual experience. We've considered that the understanding that we seek to have from God's Word about the sanctuary and our understanding of this message must be more than just textbook knowledge. It needs to be something that impacts our experience, that it is an experiential application of God's Word and of truth in our lives. Now, truly, the question can be asked, and it probably should be asked, if we do not know, or if we do not understand what Jesus is doing for us today, how can we come boldly to Him seeking the grace that we need, and how can we exercise faith in what He is doing for us? If we don't know what He's doing for us, if we don't know what it means for us in His current activity in heaven, then how is it that we can seek the blessings and the benefits from that activity? There's something in this teaching of God's Word that is fundamental to a correct understanding of the mission and the message of God's people today. And we live in the last days of Earth's history. The Bible tells us that there is a message that is to go to the entire world. And the Scripture is very clear in Revelation chapter 14, in that first angel's message, that this message is founded and truly is the everlasting gospel. And so we seek Jesus in the message. We seek Jesus through the Word. And the sanctuary is certainly not a message that is devoid of Jesus. Christ is at the very center of everything the sanctuary directs us to. In the world today, however, there is generally silence from the vast majority of Christian pulpits on this particular subject. And there exists among those that are familiar with the subject a level of spiritual boredom with the concept, with the subject of the sanctuary. And I wondered as I contemplate this, how is it possible that the pulpits lack this component? How is it possible that God's people who understand something of this message are bored if this is such a vitally important truth as we have been told? One of the things that we are very familiar with as we study Scripture is that we are in the midst of a battle. There's a conflict going on that we are in the midst of. It's a conflict between good and evil, between Christ and Satan. And I believe that it is the case that we see apathy toward this subject, or a level of boredom among some, or an absence of it altogether, because Satan simply does not want the lofty truths about Jesus, which are brought to light through the study of the sanctuary, to be understood or to be applied in the life of believers. Satan hates. What word did I use? He hates the Bible, the great Bible teaching that brings to view the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He hates the Bible teaching that brings to view the work of the all-powerful mediator that Christ is. Satan knows that if he is to be successful, if he is to be successful in overcoming you with evil, then he is going to have to do something. And that which he must do is to distract your mind or to divert your attention from Jesus and from truth of God's word. And he knows that if he can create confusion, if he can create apathy and boredom with the two great central truths of the plan of salvation, he doesn't need to worry about much else. So what are those two great central truths? We've just shared them, but I will repeat them again so that we don't lose sight of what we're talking about. The two great central truths of the plan of salvation are, number one, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Number two, the all-powerful work of Christ as mediator. These two truths are linked together in an unbreakable way and reveal to us what Christ has done for us and what he wants to do in us. The message of the gospel is meant to be received and understood and experienced, embraced and cherished in its fullness. You see, when God lays out the buffet table, he doesn't want you to take just a little lettuce. He wants you to take from everything he offers. And so the atoning ministry of the sacrifice of Jesus, the all-powerful mediator that Christ is, these two components come together to form the big and full picture of the gospel message. Both of these works of Christ are a part of one great whole, one big picture, which is God's plan of salvation. To see the biggest picture, to see the fullness of this picture, is to see both works of Christ in their proper perspective and proper balance together. And to see these two works of Christ in proper balance together is to understand the real intent of the plan of salvation. The intent of the plan of salvation is saving us from sin. It involves several components, but importantly for us living in the time in which we live on this side of Christ's return, the intent of God in his plan of salvation is the eradication of sinful practices from the life of the Christian and a restoration in the believer of the character of Jesus. I am convinced, as I study God's word, as I review the important truths, these two central truths of salvation, I am convinced that what Satan fears the most is that someday, some generation is going to take God seriously. I believe that Satan fears the most that someday somebody, some generation of people is going to take the word of God seriously and will actually cooperate with God to allow his great goal to be accomplished in our lives. Can you imagine what a testimony of the power of the gospel and of the power of Christ it would be? If God had full sway with us, nothing resisted. Satan fears that witness. Satan fears that revelation of God's character through his people in the world. And Satan does not want to see the people of Jesus living in the faith of Jesus, keeping the commandments of Jesus, and revealing a character like Jesus. That would reveal him. That would expose him and the liar that he is. Satan knows that the glorious possibilities and objectives of God's plan are able to be seen, understood, and appreciated from the study of God's Word, and specifically, they come to light in the study of the sanctuary message. There we can see, there we can study the awesome truth that Christ was himself the priest and himself the victim. We come to the sanctuary service. We discussed the services last week. There was a lamb brought into the courtyard for sacrifice. There was a priest that would then mediate the blood. It was necessary that there would be two separate symbols because once the lamb died, the lamb was unable to come back to life, become a human priest. And so God designated that there would be two symbols, the innocent lamb as victim and then the priest as a representative of our mediator as well. But in Christ, these two symbols merge in one divine human person. And Satan knows that when these objectives and possibilities that God desires us to see in the sanctuary message are brought to light, he will be exposed, and thus he tries to obscure them. He tries to cause us to have this spiritual apathy about the study of God's Word, a spiritual boredom with the themes of salvation. The hymn that says, tell me the old, old story. Some of us at times stop and say, the old, old story is really getting old. Brothers and sisters, if we've got that type of an attitude, we need a refresher in the gospel. Because there's nothing old and boring about what Christ Jesus has done and is doing for us. As the sacrifice, the first of these two roles that we are talking about. Christ provided the basis for humanity's salvation and made forgiveness possible. As our high priest, which we have already previously studied, he supplies power to meet the conditions of salvation, and both roles are essential in his great plan of restoration in our lives. Now, I invited you at the beginning of our service today to pay special attention to the words of hymn number 300. We sang the song, Rock of Ages. And I wonder if you have paid attention to the words, if you have questioned why a certain phrase is there. If you've given it thought as to what the author of that song several hundred years ago was intending us to see when it was written. Here's the first stanza that speaks to us about the twofold ministry of Christ. Note the words. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from your riven side which flowed, note now, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The double cure. What is that? Double means two. Two mechanisms for curing us completely from the penalty and the disease of sin. A twofold ministry of the Savior, cleansing by the blood of Christ from the guilt of sin and cleansing as well from the power of sin. Jesus is the sacrificial victim, the atoning sacrifice, and the all-powerful mediator seeking our salvation. We're going to study the mediatorial and powerful priesthood ministry of Jesus in greater detail in our next messages together. But today I want us to take some time to look into the first part of this twofold ministry of Christ, that of sacrificial victim. From the instruction on the Hebrew sanctuary services that is given in Leviticus, we find these words about the offering for sin of a person just like you and just like me. Listen to God's word. If anyone among the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. Is this familiar to you? We talked about this in our last study. And shall kill the offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. The sacrifice of a little lamb or a goat was representative of the great sacrifice once for all that Jesus would make. 1 Peter chapter 1, passage that we and many of us looked at this morning as we studied in Sabbath school, the lesson from 1 Peter chapter 1. The Bible says in verse 18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but what? But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, that which took place in the Old Testament tabernacle service was supposed to be understood, and now for us is to be understood in light of the great ministry of Jesus. There at the altar in the courtyard, the sanctuary service began. What took place there at that initial step into the tabernacle, into the courtyard of the sanctuary, formed the basis for everything else that happened in the ministry of sacrifice, blood, priest, and thereafter. And so also it was in the great ministry of Jesus. Hebrews 8:5, we've referenced to week by week, tells us that the elements and services of the sanctuary served as an example and a shadow of heavenly things. The psalmist wrote, and we've looked at this in past weeks, in Psalm 77:13, "Thy way, O God," is where? Is in the sanctuary. God made provision for each and every sinner through the sanctuary. If and when someone committed a sin, the instructive, the reconciliatory process of the sacrifice and the service of the sanctuary was available to the sinner. God had given grace to his people. What did God give? Don't miss that. In the Old Testament, where? In the Old Testament, God gave grace to his people. Let no one ever tell you that grace is absent from Old Testament. Grace is very prominent in the Old Testament. And in fact, the grace we experience in the New Testament and our understanding of it is built on the foundation of God's grace given in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God gave grace to his people. And in fact, we might go on to say, grace preceded the seeking of grace by the needy sinner. The giving of grace came first. The seeking of grace by the needy sinner came after. The situation is no different today as we move up and away from the type of the sanctuary to the experience that we have with our God. God looked down in grace upon humanity, fallen into sin, and through that grace, God made a way that we could be saved. The salvation of the repentant Israelite had nothing to do with what he could bring to the table. That's a novel idea for many in the modern Christian world. The salvation of a repentant Israelite, we're talking Old Testament time, had nothing to do with what he could bring to the table. His pardon and his justification were completely the gift of God to him as he, through his sacrificial offering, believed upon the Lamb of God who would come to take away his sin and the sin of the world. Take your Bibles with me to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Ephesians in your New Testament, you'll pass the Corinthians, you'll come to Galatians, and then move into Ephesians. We're going to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, powerful text about salvation that we experience. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, now looking at verse 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved." Can we repeat that again? "For by what? Grace are you saved through faith, and that not of" who? "It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." See, God's grace cannot be earned. we cannot do anything at all to deserve it. And the church is silent. You and I can do nothing to earn the grace of God. God's grace toward us is not a payment from God in response to our attempted obedience. The grace of God toward us is not based on anything that we do. Grace is given to us. It is freely bestowed towards sinful humanity, and it is based not upon what we do, but upon what Jesus did. It's for us, given freely, even though we don't deserve it. There are not many texts in the Bible, there are many texts in the Scripture on this subject, but not many make this teaching as clear as Romans chapter 5. So you're in the book of Ephesians, pass backwards now, past Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, until you come back to the book of Romans. We're going to Romans 5, looking now at verse 6 is where we will begin. Romans 5 and verse 6. God's word says, Romans 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Look to verse 8. "But God commendeth," or demonstrates, "his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And now down to verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." God's grace was toward us as a race while we were still separated from him. Did you notice the terms that Paul uses in this passage? He says that we were without strength, that we were ungodly, that we were sinners, and it even goes as far as calling us enemies of God. See, this is the condition that when God looked from heaven to earth and saw humanity, this is what he saw: weak, ungodly, enemies, and sinners. None of these terms relate to a positive relationship that we had with God prior to the death of Jesus Christ. God's giving of grace toward us was not and is not dependent upon our ability to do the right thing. Freedom from sin, and I hope you're listening, freedom from sin is not possible in our lives without the grace of God received first into our hearts. Thus, the grace of God came first. The way was made possible, the way was given, the invitation was made clear, and then God invited people to respond to that invitation. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 are passages that I believe you can quote with me as we remember the great message of God's salvation. "For God so loved the world that he gave," who? "His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Continuing to verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God has told us that his love is not based upon what we do. He tells us that he loves us even when we were enemies of God, rebellious, helpless. God loves us because we are his children. He loves us because he is love. Christ has given so much by becoming our sacrificial lamb. The benefits of that sacrificial offering, the atonement made for all people, are applied to those who receive by faith, that is, by accepting the gracious invitation to be the sons and daughters of God. If your Bible is still there in Romans, look with me to Romans 5, now verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, looking at verse 1, God's word says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, what's that word? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have peace with God because of what Jesus has done. There in the Old Testament sanctuary, the sinner bringing that little lamb, the lamb as the substitute, him bringing it to the tabernacle is the same as us by faith laying claim to the sacrifice of Jesus. And there in the altar, at the altar of the courtyard of the sanctuary, as that lamb was slain and his lifeless body was moved from one place to another, the blood collected from that victim and transferred to the sanctuary, the sinner could have peace. The sinner could have an ease or a peace of mind because he understood that that which he deserved was not going to be poured out upon him, but rather that which he had deserved because of sin, namely death, was taken by an innocent substitute. Accepting him, that is Christ, as our atoning sacrifice, we receive his great gift of pardon. And by receiving that from him, the gift of pardon, forgiveness, we are also then prepared to receive all things that he has as an all-powerful mediator to give us as well. There at the cross of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, he laid down his life as an offering for sin, and numerous things were accomplished. Numerous things were accomplished there in that moment of his death upon the cross. The first, the debt that was owed by the entirety of the human family because of the sins that had been committed, were being committed, and would be committed, the debt was paid in the death of the innocent Son of God by the shedding of his blood as a substitute in our place. The debt of sin was paid. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. This is why the wage needed to be paid. The law of God demanded the death of the sinner, but God in his grace had determined that no, the sinner will not die if he will lay claim by faith to the gift I give, and that gift will be myself. In Isaiah 53, the great messianic prophecy of Jesus is recorded. And we are told there in Isaiah 53 words that will be familiar to you. However, I'm reading verses 5 to 8. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He, that is Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our, what? We talked about peace from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? This is how we get it. This is where it has come from. This is what enabled us to receive it. It is the chastisement that we deserved being taken by him. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, the Bible says, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sometimes we get lost in Isaiah's poetry. It's beautiful words to read, and it has a beautiful rhythm when you read it in a poetic form. And yet, though we see the poetry, let's not lose sight of the truth that's contained within the words. The fact that there was an innocent sacrificial victim who took the punishment, who took the penalty that we were supposed to have received. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. You see the sanctuary connotation being brought forward here. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Our debt was paid by him. And thus, with the debt paid, as we read in Romans chapter 5, we were reconciled as a race to God by Jesus' death. The opportunity was there now for a new experience What did I say? A new what? A new experience with God. And that leads us to point number two, something that was accomplished by what Christ did at the cross. A new opportunity was secured for all humanity to experience the grace of God in their lives. How is that possible? It is because by the death of Christ on the cross, we were brought back into a reconciled relationship with God because of His atoning sacrifice. Take your Bibles to the book of 1 John, all the way to the end, just before Revelation. We're not going to the gospel, we're going to the first letter of John, chapter 4. Almost to the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 4, reading verses 9 and 10. Notice what God's Word says. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is not a word we use in our day-to-day vocabulary. It means the atoning sacrifice. That's what Christ was. He was the sacrifice that made it possible for us to be once again brought at one with God. Turn back to 1 John 2, verse 2. It once again repeats this theological term. He is the propitiation, that is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, said this, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile," to do what? "All things to Himself, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." You see, God's desire is to reach down and find you and to find me wherever it is that we are, whatever it is we've been doing, whatever way we've been living, and He reaches down through the power of that cross and He says, "I am here to reconcile you to God again." He said again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." You see, you and I are sinners. We have trespassed, broken the law of God. And yet when Jesus looked from heaven to earth, in that grace that God manifested toward humanity, He says, "I will give them another chance. I am not going to impute," that is to credit their sins to their account, "but I will credit to their account as they choose me, my life, my perfection, my great gift." You see, we have new possibilities, new opportunities that are open to us to experience God's grace in a transformative way, because He has removed that which stood between us and God. Because of His death, He has opened a new channel by which could flow the riches of His grace in our lives. The debt has been paid because of what Christ, the sacrificial lamb, did at the altar we call the cross. New opportunity, new experience is opened in the grace of God. And third and finally, we are able to understand, despite the miasma and the fog around us that the devil and evil have brought, we are able to understand that God is not against us, but God is for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32 says this, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely," what manner? "Give us all things." If you have need of something in order to be saved, if you have need of something in order to be reconciled, if you have need of something in order to be returned to a right, atoned relationship with Jesus Christ, God has already made it possible for you to have it. God has already given the gift in Jesus Christ that you and I will receive when we receive Him everything else that we need. What a powerful gift we've been given. God, though He has been maligned, though He has been accused by the enemy of our souls, Satan, He has shown us in Christ Jesus that He is not against us, but He is completely for us. God desires our salvation. God desires our reconciliation. God desires our restoration in Him. And without the death of the Lord's sacrificial victim, Christ there on the cross, without that atonement, that debt being paid, the blood being shed, you and I would have no possibilities for salvation at all. But because of what He has given, we are able to be restored. What He has done for us, we could never do. What He has given to us is something that could not be matched by anything that we could give or do as long as we lived or as hard as we tried. It's no wonder that Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:15 said, "Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift." I said there was three, and that was the final one, but truly there's four. This is the last one. There is something else that is accomplished by the life and death of Jesus on the cross. And this part of His ministry, in this part of His ministry that took place there in the courtyard called earth, at the altar called the cross. The Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. In fact, the prophetic picture painted for us in Zechariah chapter 3 tells us and it shows us that Satan stands there by our side in the presence of God, accusing us of all the things we have done, of the sins, of the iniquities, and all the reasons why we are unworthy to receive the gift that God seeks to give. And do you know what? You and I, as sinners, cannot contradict. We cannot respond to the charges and the accusations of Satan against us at all. Sinners we are, and the records show it. But when you and I come to the altar and we claim the substitutionary lamb, something is done. For us. By placing faith in the Lamb of God and accepting His life for ours, His death in our place, an effectual plea can be made. But it's still not by you. Our advocate, Jesus Christ, is able to silence the bold accuser by the unanswerable and mighty arguments of the cross of Calvary. Jesus presents His wounded hands, His wounded feet, His pierced side. He pleads His blood on our behalf, on the behalf of that sinner who has come by faith. Christ's perfect obedience to God's law, leading Him even to the death on the cross, has given Him the power, when you and I come in faith, trusting in Him, to be able to write pardon against our names in the record books of heaven. To the accuser, Satan, the one who stands there, his mouth filled with everything you and I have ever done, to the accuser, Christ declares, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. These are the purchase of My blood, brands plucked from the burning." Jesus is able to silence the accuser by the arguments that are not founded upon our merits, but are founded upon His merits, brought to view at the cross of Calvary. The Bible's truth is that Jesus lived a perfect life. The Bible's truth is that that life and His sacrificial death have been accepted by God as the basis and the means for you and me to be justified and sanctified. That is to say, to be declared righteous by God and then to be made righteous in Him. When Satan stands to accuse the child of God, the Lord stands to rebuke him and does so with the mighty arguments of the cross, and He silences the bold accuser. Jesus is able to do that. Do you know why? because he had a perfect record, unlike you and me. He comes because of his own perfect obedience, his own perfect life record, topped off by the perfect and complete sacrifice to pay the debt of humanity. Not a single sin was found in Christ. In not one particular did he yield to Satan at all. Had he done so, Satan would have triumphed. But Christ, after 33 years of perfect obedience to God's will, fighting daily the fight of faith as every person on earth must face and fight it, there on the cross, he bowed his head and he died, the perfect, spotless, sacrificial lamb. Having held fast his faith, having held fast his submission to God, and he silenced and cast down the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12, which was read for us so beautifully just a little while ago, and verse 10 speaks of that moment of Christ's sacrifice. These were not words of men surrounding the cross. These were words of angelic beings in heaven, the voice of God himself, able to declare and cry out through the realms of eternal space what was said, what was done there on the cross. John writes it and he says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven." Now, this could be the voice of an angel. It can be the voice of God the Father. I'm not quite sure exactly whose voice this is, but it doesn't matter because the testimony is still true. "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down." My friends, today you and I sometimes feel the accusing words. We feel the sting of the darts that come out of Satan's mouth, accusing us of being unworthy. Sometimes we contemplate, we think about our own unworthiness, and we get discouraged, but it's in that time that Jesus encourages us to look up. It's in that time that Jesus calls us to look beyond ourselves and look to what he has given. And it's in those moments as we look by faith to him that the words, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan," can be said. Because in that moment of faith, in that moment when we claim the cross of Christ on our behalf, the accuser of the brethren is cast down. Through what he has done for us, Jesus will do his part in silencing the accusations of the accuser. But he cannot silence those accusations in our lives if we have not accepted, or if we do not accept his gift for us and give him permission to do that work that he longs to do in us. Ellen White, in that beautiful book about Christian discipleship called Steps to Christ, page 63, made this one-line statement. She said, "Our only hope is in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and in that wrought by his Spirit in and through us." The thought that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, that means credited to our account without us having anything to do to deserve it, not because of any merit on our part, but rather as a free gift from God, is such a precious thought. Not just a thought, a reality. The enemy of God and man, Satan himself, he's not willing that this truth should be clearly presented, for he knows that if the people of God receive it fully, his power in our lives will be broken. But it is truth. And more that the sanctuary message presents, this truth is what the sanctuary message presents, and it presents beyond this truth. Because the sanctuary presents not only the sacrificial victim ministry of Jesus, but it goes on to tell us about the continuing mediatorial work of Christ, which we will soon engage in study. Satan hates this Bible teaching because it brings to view that Christ is all in all for us. And he knows that if he can keep us distracted and diverted from that we will be lost. But if we can see through eyes renewed by Christ what he has given, we will be saved. He's going to try to distract you, the old devil. He's going to try to get us to take our eyes off of Christ and to miss what he's given, to miss what he still longs to bestow, because he fears that one day, maybe the people of this church will take God seriously. One day, maybe the people of this congregation, the people under the sound of my voice today, will cooperate with God in completion for the accomplishment of his will in our lives, and that our lives will bear a testimony to the world of the power of the gospel. By receiving what Christ has given and what Christ has done today, we are freed and enabled to then receive what he yet wants to do in us. And that is the double cure. That is the double cure. This is the great work of Christ through grace, cleansing by the blood of Christ, first from the guilt of sin and then from the power of sin in our lives. And so this morning, praise be to God that the Lamb has been slain to silence the accuser, to pay the debt, and to open a new way in the reception of the grace of God for you and for me. And may you and I today be willing to receive what the Lamb of God is offering to us, both in what he has already accomplished and by what he longs to do in us. To receive today, may it be an answer to our prayer that we would receive the double cure, cleansing by the blood of Christ from the guilt of sin, and cleansing by the blood of Christ from the power of sin in our lives. May God bless us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to look toward heaven today and to know without a doubt that there stands our mediator, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who was first the sacrificial lamb. And Father, as we look back to the cross and we see what it is you've given to us, may today we be moved. May we be moved to reach out the hand of faith and accept what you have so long been offering to us. May we today receive pardon, preparing us for power. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name, which is great and mighty, holy and saving. Amen.